We'll be in Ezekiel 4 through 11 this morning. Ezekiel 4 through 11, we were last week covering the introductory matters for the book of Ezekiel. We were looking at chapters 1 through 3 last week, so we'll be in chapter 4 through chapter 11. This week we'll look at Ezekiel's emphasis on the judgment that God is bringing upon his people and the movement of the glory of the Lord out from the city, out from the temple, out from the city, and leaving and departing. That's going to be one of the major emphases or themes in chapters 8 through 11. So we'll look at that once we get there. We'll do some just general introductory stuff. Just in case you weren't here last week, we'll just ask the very basic questions again, just so that we have the general theme in front of us, some themes that are going to be covered in the book of Ezekiel, maybe the general structure, again, just so that we know where we are. But we'll spend the majority of our time just working through chapters 4 through 11. Does that sound okay? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life. The fact that we are here this morning is owing to your kindness and your mercy. Again, I'm reminded of our study in the book of Daniel and how you gave Nebuchadnezzar's reason back to him. So our reason is a gift from you. The fact that we can process through different tasks that we have to do in the morning is owing to your kindness and your mercy. But the fact that we're gathered together as a local body of Christ who've been saved by grace through faith is owing to your grace. So we want to exalt you for your work of special grace to us, in us, through us this morning. And as we approach your word, we ask for more grace this morning. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be even more present, if that's possible, if we could speak in such a way, such that he might open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, such that we might understand the Synax that Ezekiel lives out, the words that he speaks in this section of the book of Ezekiel. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes to understand that better, and may we understand it better so that we can apply it more specifically in our own lives, such that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, who is our infinite treasure. So would we honor you with the way that we handle and approach your word this morning? Would Christ be exalted in our time together, and would we be edified through our study together this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we just covered general introductory matters. We asked several questions like, who wrote the book of Ezekiel? Who wrote the book of Ezekiel?
Daniel
wrote the book of Ezekiel, right? So we've got throughout the history of commentaries being written and scholars speaking on such things like who wrote books of the Bible, you see in liberal scholarship sometimes something as clear as like who wrote the book of Daniel. Oh, well, maybe it wasn't Daniel because there's too many things in the back half of it that would indicate it's too late for him to write it. So maybe somebody was writing it under his name. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. There's no evidence for that. With the book of Ezekiel, though, it's almost, if you read scholarship at large, you're not going to find people who argue that Ezekiel didn't write the book of Ezekiel. It's one of those books that are just generally accepted because it's firsthand experience. Ezekiel's writing in first-person kind of language. So Ezekiel wrote the book. When did he write the book? Or at least when was the time frame for the actual events contained in the book? We talked about that last week. Anybody remember from last week?
First part of the captivity has already happened, but Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed.
That's right. That's right. So we've got at least from chapter 1 the indication that in verse 2, it's the fifth day of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Okay, so that would have been 592. And most commentators would at least place the end point of the prophetic ministry that's recorded in the book of Ezekiel in 571 BC. And we can kind of pick that up from chapter 29. So that's the time frame, at least from what's taking place here in the book of Ezekiel. We talked last week about why is it in the book of Ezekiel that he dates all of these events to the reign of Jehoiachin. Because remember Jehoiachin, how long was his reign? Short, 3 months long. That's all it was. But why? Why was he dating all of these events to the reign of Jehoiachin, rather than, say, Jehoiakim, who was before him, or Zedekiah, who was after him? Because remember what we talked? Go ahead, Mark.
Because he's of the true line of David, he was the true king.
That's right. He's of the line of David. So in one sense, Ezekiel is dating all of these things off of the reign of Jehoiachin, even though it was short, dating him off the reign of Jehoiachin to remind his readers, to remind us, God has not forgotten his promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's also another reason why he dates it to Jehoiachin that goes along with this preservation of the line of David. Remember in 2 Chronicles and in the book of Jeremiah, they both end with the word-giving hope that Jehoiachin is brought out of bondage while he's in captivity and brought to the king's table, as if to instill a sense of hope as God is preserving the line of David. So that's likely why Ezekiel is dating all of these events, and he does this frequently. When we were in Jeremiah, we didn't get a whole lot of dating, right? It was a bunch of descriptions of either events historically or a lot of prophetic words being spoken, but we didn't have a whole lot of actual dating that was contained therein. It's all over the place in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is he's content on giving us dates for when these things are taking place. Okay, so that's when it was written. Why was it written? Could ask the question, I mean, why in general are the major prophets or the minor prophets written? Just in general. Well, they were written, one, to vindicate the Lord because of the judgment he's bringing upon his people, right? Why are they being sent off into exile? Well, because Israel has forsaken her God, right? So it vindicates his judgment and it gives words of hope. So we got vindication of the Lord, words of hope. Vindication. Vindication of Yahweh. Hope. Repentance. That's absolutely right. I mean, remember, this will happen both in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, but many of the words of promised judgment are meant to evoke in the hearts of those hearing the prophetic word a sense of repentance, turning from their sin and back to their God. It's meant to show forth the sovereignty of the Lord in all of his workings. We'll see later in the book the sovereignty of God to take out a heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh. We even see that in our text for this morning, especially this final section right here, of being given a new heart, a new spirit put within us.
One of the recurring phrases is that they may know that I am the Lord.
Yeah, to know Yahweh, right? So that is, that's huge in the book of Ezekiel. That phrase, so that they might know that I'm the Lord, pops up some 50 plus times. Okay, 50 plus times. So a lot of the prophetic words that are being spoken is to remind the people that Yahweh is God. He is the Lord. He is the supremely magnificent one, the supremely sovereign one, the supremely independent one, the supremely righteous one, the supreme judge. All of those realities are conveyed throughout the book of Ezekiel. Talked last week about who this Ezekiel was. So he wrote the book, but some things that we knew about him. He was of the priestly line, right? We didn't talk about this last week, but even in verse 1, there's some differences of opinion of what this means here in verse 1 in the 30th year, because he doesn't quite begin that dating according to the reign of Jehoiachin until verse 2. So what does this 30th year refer to? Could refer to how old Ezekiel is in the 30th year, in my 30th year. It could be translated that way, not likely, but in the 30th year. So it could be his 30th birthday. It could be, what's 30 years before 592? Well, 622. What happened in 622? 622, Josiah finds the book of the law, right? Hilkiah finds the law, Shaphan reads it, and then there's this massive reform that takes place. Could be dated to that. But either way, if we take it as the birth date of Ezekiel, what do we know about priests and their time served at the temple? When did they start serving? When they were 30. So here Ezekiel is. It's the 30th year. Where is he at, though? In Babylon. So can this dude serve as a priest, even though he's in the priestly line? It's like he's been prepped his whole life to serve as a priest, and now he's in exile and he can't do it. But the one who is called to be a priest is actually given the call of prophet instead. Right? So we have this unique sense of Ezekiel being trained up in the priesthood, but eventually being called to be a prophet. which also indicates why there's so many different references to cleanness or uncleanness or what's taking place in the temple precincts. I mean, Ezekiel would have been privied to those types of things. Okay? So who, when, where did he write it? In Babylon, right? So he's off in exile. 605 was that first wave of deportation when Daniel and his friends left. 597 is the second wave. That's when Ezekiel hightails it out there. Well, he doesn't hightail it. They take him out into Babylon. And then remember, 586 is the destruction of the temple. So he's in Babylon. That's where he's writing it from. Why did he write it? We've answered that question. Generally speaking, we talked about last week, what's the type of literature that Ezekiel is? What kind of genre is it?
Prophetic.
Somebody wrote it down. I'm so happy. Prophetic. So prophetic apocalypticism. Just a big fancy way of saying it's containing prophecy spoken by a prophet, thus says the Lord. And then the apocalyptic type of literature, we see that both in Ezekiel and Daniel. We see it in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. Just means kind of an unveiling of God's plan in history with a particular emphasis of many of these messages being conveyed through an angelic messenger, dealing with the suffering of God's people and the hope of preservation and the hope of restoration kind of being one of those focuses. Okay. So that's what type of literature is. So that's important for us to keep in mind, especially when we see in verse 1 through 3, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God or visions from God, right? So prophetic apocalypticism, let's just keep in mind what kind of genre, kind of literature we're actually in, okay? And then we looked at last week, chapter 1, was these visions of the four living creatures and the glory of Yahweh that sat above and enthroned those four living creatures. And then 2 and 3 was the call of Ezekiel to his prophetic ministry. Okay? So let's go ahead and jump into our texts for this morning. So chapters 4 through 11 can really be subdivided, right? With an emphasis, a distinct emphasis contained in chapters 4 through 7. In chapters 8 through 11, 13. Okay, if we had to subdivide those and say, this was the emphasis on chapters 4 through 7, as far as maybe think about it in location language, what would you say the emphasis was as you read through this last week in chapters 4 through 7? Judgment on Jerusalem. Yep. Judgment on Jerusalem. So we get 4 through 7, judgment on Jerusalem and the people of the city, right? So that's the emphasis there, judgment that's going to befall the city. And then in chapters 8 through chapter 11, verse 13, it's judgment on, what's the emphasis there? The temple, you got it. Judgment on the temple and those who are serving therein. Okay, one of the interesting things that we'll see once we get to this section is there's kind of this narrowing focus, kind of moving towards the Holy of Holies to display the wickedness that's going on from outside in. And then we also see this reverse language of the glory of the Lord departing from the Holy of Holies to the inside out and eventually leaving the city. Okay, that'll be in this back half here. So we have this thought of judgment being on the city at large and then narrowing down into the temple. That's also the picture that Ezekiel paints for us in the wickedness. There's wickedness that is outside and it begins to work its way in, which actually speaks of the increasing perversity of the wickedness, right? Out of all of the places in the city where there should not have been idolatry, where should it not meant to infiltrate? Into the Holy of Holies, right? Into the temple precincts is bad enough. Into the holy place is bad enough. But when it gets to the Holy of Holies, that's a whole different level of perversity, right? A whole different level of wickedness. All of it is going to bring God's just judgment. So that's the emphasis in chapters 4 through 7, judgment on the city or on Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 13, judgment on the temple. And then chapter 11, verses 14 through 25. What's the primary emphasis there? I heard somebody say something. Okay, so there's still a little bit of emphasis of judgment befalling Judah, but there's actually a strong word of hope in this back section here in verses 14 through 25. Now, it's kind of mixed, but the primary emphasis is this word of hope. So there's hope of a new heart. A new spirit the Lord will place within His people. It's kind of that thought that we get through all of the prophetic literature. As judgment befalls the people of God, it's not as though He will leave Himself without a remnant. There will always be a small portion of His people that are preserved through judgment. And those who He preserves, that remnant, He will give a new heart or a new spirit to. That's the primary emphasis there in verses 14 through 25 of chapter 11. Okay, so that's a big picture. So if you were just to, you know, throughout the week and you're like, what do we talk about on Sunday? Because I know there's very little of what we kind of talk about. Like, oh man, that was a great point. That's going to stick with me for the rest of the week. But if you were thinking just generally, what was the emphasis? Well, it's judgment on the city, judgment on the temple, with the hope of restoration afterwards. That's the general flow of these chapters here. And as we're working through, we'll see some different emphases, like judgment befalling the house of God first is the language that Peter picks up on when he talks about judgment beginning with the household of God. We'll see the wickedness and abomination of idolatry, which then has practical applications for us today. If we begin to think, well, we don't bow down to man-made idols, but we do have idols of the heart that we bow down to regularly that we have to ask and ask the Lord to reveal those to us and give us a spirit or a desire of repentance from those things. And then we can rejoice in the hope of a new heart and a new spirit that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of where we are. Any general thoughts on the big picture of our section of Scripture for this morning? Okay. Well, let's look at chapter 4, and we'll just work through each one of these sections relatively quickly, because we do have 8 chapters to make it through, but we'll see how much we get through, okay? Chapter 4, so now we're, oh, real quick, when we were studying through the book of Nehemiah last year, that was last year, right? It was last year. We were studying through the book of Nehemiah last year. Do you guys remember one of the emphases of Nehemiah was God's restoration of His house? And that thought house can apply to the temple, it can apply to the city, or Jerusalem, but it can also apply to His people, right? So this thought of God preserving, bringing back, restoring His house is also seen in the book of Ezekiel. Judgment comes upon the household of God. We see judgment on the city, on the temple, and within both of those is contained the people of God, right? And Nehemiah has this hope of the restoration of the house of God, both in the thought of the temple, in the thought of the city, and in the thought of the people, which again is a New Testament concept. We're called the household of God, right? This thought of God's people being collectively gathered as His house, which also is why we're called the family of God. For the household of God who dwells in a house, usually families. That's why we're called the family of God. So the New Testament pictures or imagery of what we are as the body of Christ are also rooted in and grow up from Old Testament references to the people of God. It's not as though they're different. Okay. Okay. So, chapter 4, we begin looking at judgment on Jerusalem. And how does Ezekiel paint for us the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in chapter 4? What's he doing? He's playing with Old Testament Legos, right? He's got a brick cake or something like that, like a dirt brick that he kind of forms, right? And he's going to do several different things with it. And you're like, how old is this guy again? Like, that's what my kiddos are doing. They're taking Legos and they're building stuff and they're going out into the dirt and putting siege mounds against it. And they're going to, in their mind, it's like, oh, this is Dad and we're going to come and defeat Dad or something like that. Which just begs the question why they see me as a brick rather than just a human being. I have to work on that, I suppose. So he's building something, right? He takes this brick, and that brick is meant to be indicative of what? The city of Jerusalem. And what's taking place around this brick that he makes?
Siege ramps and battle camps.
Basically everything that would take place if a foreign nation is invading the city. right? So this is what we call a sign act. Ezekiel is doing something. He's in this case, he's making the brick and he's putting siege works around it to indicate something greater. And that something greater is the judgment that's going to be befalling the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so he builds that. What does he do next then?
Gets a plate.
Gets an,
puts it between himself and the city.
Right, right. So look at verse 3 real quick. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in the state of siege and press the siege against it. In one sense, this is a picture of the definiteness of the siege that's going to be coming, right? At this point in time, you got to think that people are like, okay, you know, Babylon's come once in 605. They deported many of our supreme princes and those who are well-learned. They come back in 597. They go through the second wave of deportation. You got to think they would have learned by that point in time, but apparently they haven't because Ezekiel's now giving them another sign act that definitively they are going to be overrun. That can also be a picture of God turning his face against his people, turning his face away from his people, which we'll see when we get to this section is very similar to the glory of the Lord departing. Go ahead, Jay.
So, and part of this with the waves of deportation, this was a common thing with Assyria and Babylon. You know, waging war is expensive.
Sure.
And especially if you need to take your army across long distance and keep them there for a while. So, and this was something that the Assyrians started with, the Babylonians followed along with, was if they had a subjugated nation that started to rise up, they would bring their army in, and if those rulers were like, okay, we're really sorry, we won't do it again, right? You know, well, we're going to deport some of the higher-up people, the ringleaders, the other problems, we're going to put some other people in their place, and we're going back home.
Sure.
To maintain economic stability at home and whatnot. But by this time, you know, by the third time, this was the third time Nebuchadnezzar had gone out there. I think he was just done.
Very, very well could be. Also, too, remember, as they're taking people out, they're also leaving people behind as if to mix the people, right? And then those people who are being deported first are, in one sense, being prepped to receive the people from their nation as they're continuing to go. It's one of those things that it was actually, from a political and military standpoint, it's pretty genius, right? You're taking people from their homeland, trying to assimilate them in your own culture, such that when you go back and you take over the nation for good, there's already people from there assimilated into the culture. It would be very similar if a foreign nation invaded the U.S., went ahead and took the president off to their nation and went ahead and assimilated him into their nation, and then all of a sudden the rest of us come up following, and you're like, oh, well, it must not be that bad. He's assimilated right into it. May not be the best example in our particular cultural moment, but either way, it was pretty politically and militarily genius move. But either way, there's going to be this continual siege that kind of befalls the people. So we've got the griddle. What takes place next? What does Ezekiel do? Lays on his left side for how many days? 390 days. As a clinician, I know that if you, and Mike, you would know this, you lay on your side for more than like 12 hours, you start to get muscle breakdown. I'm like, this poor guy is probably so atrophied from laying around for 390 days on one side. And then after that, what does he do? Rosa gets on his right side for another 40 days. And each one of those times is meant to display a time of judgment that's coming, right? 390 days on the left for the judgment that'll befall Israel, 40 days on his right for the judgment that'll befall Judah, 390 years, 40 years, 430 total years. Well, that's an interesting number, right? For the people, total, for the people of God. What event or what historical period do we know took place for about 430 years?
God did not speak from Malachi to Matthew.
Okay, that's one thing that we know definitely took place from the time of Malachi, the last writing prophet, to the time that we have the Gospels being written around that time frame. What else do we know in the history?
In Egypt.
Yeah, it was a period of time when they were in Egypt. They were exiled and in bondage in Egypt, and eventually were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? So here Ezekiel is painting for us this picture of 430 years in which judgment is going to befall the people, and then a new Exodus is going to come about. Okay, so that's the picture. Now, it could be that the 390 years are meant to signify maybe from the time of the divided monarchy, the northern kingdom, when you've got Jeroboam reigning and ruling up north from the time then to the time of their return. It's just hard to get those numbers in there, but 430 we know specifically has to do with the time period that they were in bondage in Egypt. And I think that's the imagery that Ezekiel's picking up. You'll go off into exile. That's going to be a form of judgment. You're going to be in bondage to the people of Babylon, and you will return in a new exodus. There's going to be a new exodus taking place when you come back. That's often, this new exodus language is something that's picked up over and over and over again throughout the prophets. Okay, and while he's doing this, what is he supposed to be eating? Next to nothing. So, I mean, he's laying on his side. He's eating next to nothing. Now, you got to picture, after this many days of just laying around, having very minimal rations, very minimal water, imagine the state of what Ezekiel looked like. This is a very atrophied and poorly kept individual, right? It's the life of a prophet. None of the prophets were called to make it big, right? They were called to take God's message to a people who wouldn't hear, who wouldn't respond. You got Isaiah having to walk around naked. You got Jeremiah being tossed in a cistern. You've got Ezekiel laying on his side for 430 days and only being given minimal amounts of food and water. Now remember, this is supposed to be indicative or a picture of the judgment that's going to befall Jerusalem. Siege-like warfare, this would have been the diet for those in siege-like or siege a city that's being sieged or besieged. And then how is he supposed to cook his bread? With human waste. That's how the Lord says, here, you're going to cook your bread over human waste. And Ezekiel, I mean, being a good priest, he knows the law. He's like, that would have made everything unclean. So the Lord gives him an ulterior or a different option, right? And that different option is he can cook his bread over cattle dung. He's not changing the actual type. It's just the who's it from, right? So it's going to be cooked over cattle dung. So, which actually was a form of fuel in siege warfare. Okay, that was actually something that was used as fuel during times of battle. So, it's a very vivid and graphic picture of the besieging of Babylon on Jerusalem. And chapter 5 then moves into another sign act. And what's that? What's taking place in chapter 5? What's Ezekiel doing? Yeah, so he's cutting his hair, right? He's shaving his, not just his head, but he's shaving like his whole body, right? Which would have been absolutely unheard of for the priest, right? That's just something that would have defiled the priest. Ezekiel would have known this. But in one sense, this picture of all of his hair being shorn off, all of it being taken away, and then the image that comes along with it is it's judgment's coming because Jerusalem has defiled herself with her idolatry. Okay, and he takes a third of it, and that so he divides it up into three. He's got a third of it. He does what to? He burns a third of it. Then he takes what's the another third? What does he do with it?
Strikes it with the sword.
Strikes it with the sword. A picture of the sword coming, and then the last portion. What does he do? Scatters it to the wind, kind of this picture of you will be taken out, you'll be taken away. But then even a smaller portion of that third that's sent out, what does he do with that? Verses 3 and 4. Binds them in the skirts of his robe, and then he takes those and he casts them into the midst of a fire and burns them in the fire. So even those who are taken off into exile will themselves, even though they might have been saved from the sword at that point in time, they will experience the judgment of God, even in exile, it'll befall them. Okay? And then there is, in verses 5 and following, the description of what just took place in the sign act. Right? So, oftentimes, that's the case. There will be something that Jeremiah, something that Ezekiel does, and then we're like, why is he doing that? It's just weird. And that's followed by a description of the actual act itself to tell us what it was pointing to. So then we get this description in the following sections of chapter 5 of what that sign act actually entails and why it's taking place. OK, Okay? And then 13 through the end of chapter 5. Thus shall my anger spend itself, this is verse 13, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, as Mike was pointing out to us earlier, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. The Lord will exhaust his fury on his people as judgment befalls them. This is not an Old Testament concept, right? The fury or the wrath of God is very present even in the New Testament. Many liberal scholars would say, no, look, this is unique to the Old Testament. This is God of wrath in the Old Testament. It's very Marcionite. It's the first century heresy that argued that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Okay, but here we have God's fury being spent. It will be poured out and it will be satisfied. But who satisfies the fury of God? God satisfies the fury of God. He will exhaust his fury, his wrath, but only God can satisfy the wrath of God, right? Which then gives us a whole new picture to how we should be viewing the atonement of Christ. How can God's wrath be satisfied? Well, God himself must be the mediator and substitute for us if it should be satisfied. Okay? And then several other times within this section, I am the Lord, I have spoken, I am the Lord, I have spoken. It's a reminder that when God speaks, his word will come to pass. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. So that's the sign act of chapter 5 and the description of that sign act in chapter 5. Chapter 6 now moves into a description of the idolatry of the city. And it's really interesting the way it begins, right? In verses 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So, two things. One, last week we saw son of man was used of Ezekiel in a very unique way, right? It's not used in the same way as Daniel describes the son of man in Daniel chapter 7. Why is Ezekiel referred to as the son of man throughout his prophetic writings?
He is finite.
He is finite. He is mortal. He himself is in need of the grace of God, right? He is one with his people. He's son of man. He's a human being, which, as Jay just said, indicates his finiteness, his mortalness, but also his need for grace. If he's going to continue on in his prophetic ministry, it will be because God has been gracious and preserved him in that ministry. But the second question is, why is he prophesying to the mountains? Don't you usually prophesy to a people, right? So why does he begin to prophesy to the mountains? What's taking place in the mountains? Idol worship, that's right. So the place where idol worship was taking place is Jeremiah's kind of facing the mountains and prophesying towards the mountains to those who are engaging in idolatry on the high places. Why did they go to mountains, by the way? What was the thought behind that?
Closer to God.
Closer to God, that's exactly right. It was a very... a very spatially oriented reality. They thought you go up to a high mountain, that just puts you closer to the gods who were in the heavens. And that's why they would go and make high places on the mountains. The higher the high place, the more likely you are to, in one sense, invoke the response of the deities that you're trying to worship. And God will have none of it, right? These are false gods that people are building idols or idols and monuments and altars to on the high places. But this isn't just pagans who are doing it, right? This is the people of God. These are the Israelites. These are the Judahites, the people who are supposed to be worshiping the one true and living God, those who had a strict monotheism, right? That the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, was the only God. So that's what we have taking place here, this picture of judgment against the high places, which is where idolatry was taking place. So what's the judgment? Look real quick in verses 4 and 5. Your altars shall become desolate. Where you once put up a high place, they'll become desolate. They'll be destroyed. Your incense altars, so again, they're building altars on these high places, they'll be broken and will cast down your slain before your idols. So the Lord will bring judgment. And in one aspect of that judgment is the slaying of the idolatrous. Okay? And then he says, I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. It's a picture of defiling a high place, right? So the Lord is bringing judgment and in one sense defiling the place where they thought they could go worship false gods. Verses 8 and following, we have this glimmer of hope here. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who will escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. So, as those who are being taken out into exile, they're remembering the judgment that came upon their people because of their idolatry. And then in verse 9, they will be loathsome in their own sight for their evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. That's a picture of the people realizing the wickedness and the perversity of their sin and their idolatry, right? We'll see here in just a little bit that the word idol that Ezekiel picks up on, not every time in this section, but one time in particular, it could be literally translated. It's really interesting that we translated idol in English, but the word itself can literally be translated as like a dung ball. It's pretty vivid. I mean, it could be literally, so dung ball, balls of excrement. Why do you think Ezekiel would pick a word that we translate idol in English, but has a more it causes you to stop and really think about what's being said? Why do you think he would call it like an idol, a ball of excrement, formed, fashioned ball of excrement?
How offensive it is to God.
It's exactly right. So when we think idol, we should think ball of excrement. And I know that seems odd in our ears, but our idols of the heart are just as offensive and wicked before a holy God as the idols were that they were building. When we just think idol, it doesn't come with it the thought of something as gross, as defiling, as a ball of excrement, but that's what it is before a holy God. So we have to ask ourselves, what are those idols of the heart that we are carrying around with us and bowing down to metaphorically, symbolically, even though we're not dropping down to our knees, but what are we bowing down to? What idols of the heart are we sacrificing to that really are offensive and disgusting before the Lord? I mean, I think that's something that it'll look different. The different idols of our heart will be different. But there are some that we all share, right? We idolize the approval of others more than we do the fear of the Lord. Why don't we share the gospel on a more regular basis? Because we're afraid of the response people might give us. You've got a good friend who doesn't know the Lord. They're antagonistic to the gospel. You want to make sure that this friendship isn't disrupted in any way. You want it to be nice and good, and you don't want there to be any weirdness or oddness about it, so you keep your mouth shut about the gospel. You prize that relationship over the glory of the gospel. The fear of man is something we all have to ask the Lord to reveal to us where that's taking place and repent of that. Now, idols of the heart can also go in a bunch of different directions, right? Comfort, peace, money, family, fame, your 401k, your retirement package. I mean, fill in the blank. All of those, even good things, can become idols in our lives. And let's not forget the fact that the word idol may not be offensive to us, but it's like balls of excrement before the Lord. So let's ask the Lord to reveal those to us and turn from them, right? Okay, so that's one of the major emphases in chapter 6. Chapter 7, now this is kind of the tail end of the section here, judgment on Jerusalem. What do you pick up on? What words are coming up multiple times in chapter 7? Okay, Son of Man comes up again. Son of Man actually occurs 93 times through throughout the book of Ezekiel. And in each one of those instances, they have to do with referring to Ezekiel. Again, in his humanity, in his finiteness, his frailness, his need for grace. So the Son of Man comes back up. Abominations come up several times. End comes up multiple times, right? End pops up, and then that thought of end is associated with disaster, with doom, and then that end is linked with the day of the Lord. A day is coming. Behold the day in verse 10. The time has come. The day has arrived, verse 12. End is all through, even in verse 24, I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong in their holy places. Disaster comes back up in verse 26. Disaster comes upon the disaster. So we have this thought of definite judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. It will come. He will make an end to the abominations and the defilement that is taking place in the city. So that is one of the emphases of chapter 7, the certainty of Yahweh's wrath against the city. Okay? What's really interesting, if you kind of turn your eyes real quick to verses, say, 17 through 19. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. This is the state of men when judgment's at the door. Your hands can't do anything. Your knees turn to water. They're jello-legged is kind of how we would modern, our modern parlance would say it. They put on sackcloth and whore covers them. Even in a, it kind of pictures a sense of mourning, right? Shame is on all their faces, baldness on their heads. Again, another picture of mourning, but also in this case, kind of a defilement. Again, the shaven heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. So there we have one of the clear indications of judgment coming, and why they were stumbling, the people of Jerusalem, is because they had made an idol into their money, right? Or made their money into an idol. It was a stumbling block of their iniquity. What were they trying to do with it, though? Did you catch that? Judgment's at the doorstep. God's wrath is upon them. What do they try to do with their money?
Pay another nation.
Ah! Right? They're trying to pay themselves, like trying to get somebody to save them with their money, as if you could pay away the wrath of God with your own resources. That's what they're trying to do. They're like, oh man, judgment's at the doorstep. Maybe we could get out of it by maybe hiring another nation. Or worse yet, maybe they think that they can placate God by giving them their money, or by giving him their money. It's an unclean thing. The Lord won't have it. It will actually fail them in the end, which again, if we're talking, how do we begin to identify some of those idols of the heart? This is one that is a strong idol in our culture, right? Money. Nobody wants to sit there and talk about money, but the fact of the matter is we all have a tendency, well, I shouldn't say all of us, but many of us have a tendency to make money an idol, or things that are associated with money an idol. Like, if I just save enough, I'll be set for when it comes to retirement. And all of a sudden, we're realizing that we are more focused on saving and trying to set up our own ends than maybe giving unto the Lord and his work. But there's nothing wrong with being diligent and wise with our resources, being good stewards. But we all know that we can mask it, right? We can say, I'm just being a good steward. And really, if you were to assess your heart, it's you have an idol problem. So, okay. So they're sitting there and they're trying to buy off God's wrath as it's upon them. What else do we have in here? Well, in chapter 7, another emphasis in chapter 7 is God is just in bringing judgment upon his people. He is right in doing so. The people are questioning the justice of God in bringing judgment upon them, not realizing that they are wicked idolaters and have forsaken the covenant that the Lord has established with them. He is just in his judgments. And then again, we see the wickedness of the people all throughout chapter 7. Okay. If we look real quick in verse 8. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Even though Babylon's going to be the one, historically speaking, that comes against Jerusalem, who is the one who is ultimately bringing judgment upon his people? It's the Lord himself who is bringing judgment upon his people. He uses other nations, yes, but it is ultimately the Lord who brings judgment upon the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. We might ask, what are those abominations that are present within the city? When you think abominations, what does your mind tend to go to? What kind of sinful acts? At least historically for the people of Israel. Let's just kind of narrow it down. Things that break the law. Things that transgress the law that God has established. In chapter 8 through chapter 11, we're going to get a whole host of these abominations. Okay? Whole host of these abominations. So that's where we end here. Judgment on Jerusalem. Now we're going to begin to look at judgment on the temple, judgment that's going to be coming upon the temple. And one of the main themes that kind of unite this section here together is the picture of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord being present and then progressively moving out from the temple, out from the city, and eventually all the way east to the Mount of Olives. So, chapter 8, this is going to begin to look at all of the wicked abominations that are taking place in the temple. Right? It's bad enough that things were taking place in the city, but now we're beginning to hone in on where these abominations are taking place, and we've got it taking place in the temple, the one place in all of the city that it should not have infiltrated. We've got abominations there. So what kind of things are taking place? Well, before we get to the description of the abominations, what do we have as a description in the first four verses of chapter 8? Yeah, that's right. So turn your eyes to verse 2. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. So that sounds a lot like what we read back in chapter 1, right? It's the glory of the Lord who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And then he says, he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, just picked him up. I mean, just it reminds me of like what a mama cub would do to a regular, be like, get over here, you know, just pick him up. But that's kind of, he picked me up by a lock of my head. I don't know if there was the gentleness that comes with like a mama lion gently carrying her cub off and just like, get up here. He put out the form of a hand. He took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So where is Ezekiel at when this vision comes to him?
Babylon.
So in this vision, he's now in a vision taken back to Jerusalem. So this is a vision that he sees of Jerusalem while he is chilling out in Babylon. And then you got to think, well, we're eventually going to see that there were elders surrounding him in Babylon, and they're probably wondering, like, did Ezekiel just, like, kind of trance out all of a sudden? Like, he's not talking to us. So he's getting this vision here, and it's the vision of the glory of the Lord, and he's taken back to Jerusalem. So what does he see taking place in Jerusalem? What kind of things? What kind of abominations? There's an idol that provokes to jealousy, an image of jealousy, right? Commentators aren't in agreement as to what this image is, but whatever it was actual idol that Ezekiel is seeing, and it's in the precincts of the temple. It's like the first thing you would see when you come into the temple is an idol that was constructed. A lot of commentators think this might be an idol of Asherah. And Asherah was the consort of El, the father of Baal, or the mother of Baal, and was one of those astral deities would have been worshipped in that kind of way. So many commentators think that they've built an idol to Asherah in the temple precincts, where the one true and living God was to manifest his presence. They have erected an idol to Asherah. There is the beginning stages of pluralism, right? Bringing and adding in multiple different deities. Okay, so we've got this image of jealousy, an image that provokes jealousy. Now, jealousy, that's an interesting kind of thought, right? Because when we think jealousy, we think it is a negative emotion. But jealousy, in its purest form, is not negative at all. it rightfully desires the good of the one who belongs to another, right? So in a marriage, whenever the covenant bond of marriage is disrupted, there should be a holy jealousy that takes place, just as the Lord has a holy jealousy for his people because he's united himself to her at Sinai. Okay, so this image of jealousy is taking place. What else is going on? What's the next thing that takes place? Verses 7 through 13. What does Ezekiel see? He sees a hole in the wall. And you're like, great, he could see through the wall. But what does he then do? Starts digging into the wall. And then what does he find? A doorway. So then he goes in, and what does he find after he has seen a hole in the wall that he digs through, and then he finds a door, and then he walks through? What's taking place in the inner chambers of the temple?
Elders
worshiping idols, right? Verse 10. So I went in and saw, there engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. You know where I was mentioning that word idol is actually balls of excrement? It's here. Okay, this is that instance in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah used it once before, but this is that instance in the book of Ezekiel where we could probably do a better job of bringing forth the defilement and the nastiness of the picture by translating it what it really in a literal fashion rather than just describing it as an idol. But he's finding creeping things and loathsome beasts and idols. It could be that what's taking place is at this particular point in time, there is some communication back and forth with the people of Judah and Egypt and trying to get Egypt to support and protect. And maybe they're bringing some of these idol worship thoughts from Egypt into the temple as if to appease the people you're trying to reach out to. But either way, there's idolatrous practices taking place. And verse 11, and before them stood how many men? 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Where else do we read about 70 elders? The Sanhedrin. Okay, but before that, how many people were with Moses on Sinai? There were 70 elders that went with him. Not all the way up, but they were with him, celebrating and worshiping. And you've got 70 elders that at that point in time were actually ministering unto the Lord. And here we have 70 elders who have perverted the worship of Yahweh. It's a clear contrast that here is a righteous way of approaching the Lord, and this is an abomination before the Lord. They were also representative of the people of Israel. And it says, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. This Shaphan, more likely than not, was the Shaphan who read the book of the law to Josiah. So here in this vision, Ezekiel is seeing the son of Shaphan. It begins to reek with like, oh man, how quickly have the people turned, right? Shaphan would have been like, this is my son. I'm here reading the law to Josiah and massive reforms come. And, you know, one generation later, they're turning away from the Lord in worship of him. And this Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each had his censer in his hand, the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures. For they say, now catch this, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. I mean, this is a vision that is given to Ezekiel as he's taken to, it's clear, the Lord knows what is taking place in his house. But let's not forget that there is no place that the Lord does not see. No sin can we commit that we are somehow hiding it from God. Augustine once said that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. If you let that sink in just for a little bit, he's nearer to us than we are to ourselves. There is no place we can go and hide from his gaze. There's no sin you can commit that is actually hidden from his sight. So, which is then just begs the question, like if we're sitting in a group like this, we're on our best behavior, right? If you're arguing with your spouse before you come in, you get here and all of a sudden things just, they look like they're really, really good, right? We put on a facade. We put on a veneer. But right before you came in, there's you know, bitterness in your heart. Why is it? The Lord is there with you, right? Nothing that you do is not seen by Him. And yet we think it's easier to put on our veneer here than it is there when someone is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. He's in our midst. So, and then it continues on in chapter 8, greater abominations. Eventually you get to the point where there are 25 men standing at the between the porch and the altar. And which direction are they facing? This is verse 16. They're standing between the porch and the altar. They're facing east with their backs to the temple. Their backs are to the Holy of Holies. And literally in the text, it almost has this thought of their hind ends are facing the Holy of Holies. And they're looking towards the sun, and they're doing what? Worshiping the sun. Wow. I mean, again, this thought of gazing towards the sun, worshiping the sun, their gaze is set away from the Lord. It's a picture of complete and utter rejection of Yahweh. Their abominations, their practices are wicked. Okay, chapter 9 then moves into a judgment on the idolaters. Real quick, we'll pass through this section fairly quickly. But a man in linen is sent to go, and he's to put a mark on certain individuals, right? And those individuals, who is he to put the mark on?
Those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it.
Right. That's right. So there's a mark to be put on those who have a grief, a lamentation towards the wickedness that's taking place, those who have forsaken those ways, been faithful to the Lord. A mark is made on their foreheads. Literally, it's a tav. Put a tav, mark them with a tav on their forehead. Okay, that's not going to work. Let's try again. There we go. So that's a tav in Hebrew. So they're marking them with this. And several commentators have tried to kind of bring forward this thought of tav as the T sound, even in when you begin to transliterate things from Hebrew into Greek, and then that T sound has the shape of a cross. I think that's a stretch, but some commentators go there. Either way, it's a mark to indicate what?
Those who were spared the slaughter.
So they're spared the slaughter because they have the mark on their forehead. Right? But it's meant to symbolize or indicate God's protection of them. Right? Way, 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 way back when. Do you remember another individual had a mark put upon him? Do you guys remember? Who was that? Cain had a mark placed upon him. That was not because he was repentant, but it was because the Lord was protecting him. Right? And we'll see that thought of marking an individual at the end of the year when we get to the book of Revelation. So, those who didn't have the mark, what happened? They were slaughtered, right? They were killed. In this vision, right? These are heavenly beings going through the city and killing those who did not have the mark upon their foreheads. Chapter 10 is this picture of this progressive movement of the glory of the Lord out from the temple, out to the threshold of the temple, out of the city, and over onto the Mount of Olives. Eventually, we see that all the way in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was over them. Okay. So here in chapter 10, we're not going to cover this in any substantial detail because we've already looked at it. Just compare chapter 10 to chapter 1. And you'll see that this is just a reference again to those four living creatures who are cherubim, which, like we talked about last week, should make us think twice about how we view these chubby-faced little angels, because they are anything but chubby-faced. They are actually horrific in appearance. They bring fear, which Jay pointed out last week, is why whenever there's an angelic presence, the angels have to say, "Fear not." It's like, yeah, I can see why, right? They're four living creatures. chapter 11, we're going to finish out chapter 11 here. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 is again talking about judgment that's going to befall the people. It's as if chapters 4 through 7 were judgment on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10, specifically the temple, and maybe we could have divided this chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, as just a judgment on the people as a whole. Okay? So now we're picturing again judgment that's coming. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. Then he sees these individuals, Jaazaniah, the son of Azor. This is different than the Jaazaniah in chapter 8. And then Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And they're saying, he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. It's like, what does that proverb even mean? What do those statements even mean on the lips of these guys? We know that they're not meant to say, oh man, judgment's coming, let's repent. Eventually we'll see that that is absolutely not what they mean, because there's supposed to be prophecy spoken against them. But what does it mean then? The words that they're speaking here. The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron. We are the meat.
I think I read someplace where this one interpretation was that they were saying, you know, don't go as business as usual. We need to be fighting and resisting the enemy and taking that. That's where our attention needs to be.
Yeah, that's one interpretation. And then along with that would be, we're going to come out good on the tail end of it. We'll be fine. Fight, do what we need to do, we'll be preserved from destruction if we just do those things. Also, the city is the cauldron, we are the meat, is this picture of a cauldron being a protective barrier, and the meat would have been the choicest of pieces with the scraps tossed off to the side, the meat, the choicest of pieces placed in the cauldron to cook. Not as this picture of, oh, well, we're going to be boiled up, but we're going to be protected by the cauldron itself. We're the choicest pieces that are protected by the cauldron. Well, it turns out that they are dead wrong, right? That is not what's going to take place for them. Verses 5 and following. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. He said to me, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Again, nothing can be done outside the gaze of the Lord, and nothing can be thought from outside of Him knowing the thoughts of our heart. There is nothing we can do or nothing we can think that the Lord doesn't know. And if that's the case, we need to be diligent about our pursuit of holiness and the rejection of wicked things, both in thought, word, and deed. Fill the streets with the slain, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in the city and filled its streets with the slain. So instead of protecting those who are there, they're killing those who are there, making a profit for themselves by the death of those in their midst. Verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord, your slain whom you've laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. This picture of likely the reason that they're slaying those individuals in the city is because they're righteous, and the righteousness is a picture, a pointer to the wickedness of these people. So really, they will be preserved. They're the choicest of the meat. The city is the cauldron, but you will be cast out. You won't be protected. You fear the sword? I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners, execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So there is this picture of being taken out of the city, out of the protective care of the Lord, and judgment befalling the people. Why? Verse 12b. Why are they sent out of the city? What are we told?
They ignore the rules of God.
You've not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but you've acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. You've forsaken me, your God, and you have pursued to be like the nations that are around you. Okay, I want to come back to that just here in a second. And then Pelatiah, he dies, and Ezekiel's like, oh, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Kind of, in one sense, petitioning on their behalf. And what we see in verses 14 through 25 is, no, the Lord will not make a full end of the people of Israel. Those who were taken off into exile, he will preserve. right? And he will give them some of the sweetest words here in this front half of the first third really of the book of Ezekiel, verses 19 through 21. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. So the people will in exile be scattered, they'll be brought back. When they're brought back, there will be a new heart given to them. Did you catch though in verse 20? This new heart will actually produce something. The new heart is given that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. If we're walking in obedience, that's because the Lord has given us a new heart to do so. Let's continue to do it. Let's be diligent about walking in holiness, but never thinking it's because we're great or powerful or mighty that we can do so. It's always owing to the grace of God. And then we get the glory of the Lord really kind of extending all the way out to the east side of the city on the Mount of Olives in verse 23. And then Ezekiel's back with the people in Babylon. So they're sitting there like, oh, you've been out for like, 4 hours. What was going on? And then he relays all of the visions that he receives to the leaders who are back in Babylon. I wanted to just real quick, verse 12a of chapter 11. God's commands are not burdensome, right? He gives them to us for our joy. It's to our own detriment that we reject them and pursue the ways of the world. But how counterintuitive is that to so many people? Don't put yourself in bondage to rules and regulations and particular commands. That's actually going to keep you from enjoying anything. What you need to do if you want to have joy is to free yourself from all kinds of burdens and rules and commandments and then go and have fun, which is what Israel was doing, right? Verse 12a of chapter 11, you've not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules. You've acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. So in all of that, several things that we want to kind of take with us. One, idols of the heart are wicked and nasty. Let's consider them for what they are. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to behold those idols such that we can turn from them, okay, replace them with righteous behavior. But also know that as much as some of the calls of the world, the siren songs of the world might seem enticing, they're actually going to destroy us in the end. And walking in the commandments of the Lord brings joy. Walking in the commandments of the Lord doesn't earn salvation, but it does bring joy to those who've been saved. So we need to be about the business of hearing the commands of the Lord and being obedient to them. So that's chapters 4 through 11. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Anything that you guys saw this last week that we didn't talk about? No? Yeah, go ahead.
A couple words. One was the word wickedness comes up.
Mm-hmm.
And the other was the thought, which you touched on with the altars and the high places. Were those altars were constructed to make sacrifices to other gods?
Yes. Yeah. Now, when you look back and say the book of Genesis and you see Abraham constructing altars, those are meant to bring, in one sense, the thought was he is manifesting the presence of Yahweh here as he constructs an altar. Here, though, they're constructing these altars on high places to worship false gods. It is not to worship the one true and living God. It's to engage in idol worship of the surrounding gods of the nations.
Mm-hmm. There was one other question mark that comes on. The mention in this book also about the blood and sounded like a venison, and you kind of touched on it in that last chapter where the Jerusalem was becoming a pot.
Mm-hmm.
Were they... was that against the righteous people were becoming?
So So there was clearly a distinction between the righteous that were still in Jerusalem and those who were pursuing wickedness, but it was a very few number of righteous that were actually present in Jerusalem, with many, many individuals, the leaders of the city, primarily pursuing wicked acts, acts of abomination, those types of things. Is that helpful?
Were they trying to eliminate the righteous because they were a thorn?
Yes. Yeah, you even see that in the life of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah's prophesying, destruction is coming to the city, you need to repent. The people in the city don't like that message, and they go to attempt to destroy Jeremiah, although he is given favor with the people because of the grace of God. So, yeah. Which is very, very typical amongst the world in general, right? Jesus himself said, the world will hate you, but they've hated me first. They hate you because they've hated me. And wickedness does not like to be in the presence of righteousness. Darkness does not like to be in the presence of light, because their deeds are evil, right? When light comes, deeds are exposed. All right, well, let's pray. And then we'll be in chapter 12 through chapter 24 next week. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word, the joy it is to study it together, to walk through your word together as a body of believers. We pray, Lord, that as we walk through your word, that we would be diligent to apply it to our lives, that we would hear the call to repentance in the text, that we would turn from our sin, and that we would follow you with our whole hearts, that we would confess our sin before you such that our relationship with you might be restored and built up. And Lord, we also want to be mindful of all of the indications of idolatry that were present in Judah, and how in our day we might not be building idols, but we sure are constructing them in our hearts. So would you help us to have eyes to see where we have elevated things of this world to a place where they just should not be, where we have been tempted to bow down to the idols of our own heart and not worship you, the one true and living God. Help us to see those. Give us a heart of repentance such that we would turn away from them. And again, help us to find joy in following your commandments, because that is freedom-giving. That's life-giving right there when we pursue your word. So help us to be joyful in our obedience, understanding that your commandments are not burdensome, but they do give life. So help us to pursue them with all of our strength, all of the Holy Spirit dependence that we can muster. So thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time together this morning. We ask that you would be with us as we come back together to hear your word proclaimed. Help us to have ears to hear what your word says and hearts to be obedient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.